Well, hello everyone. It's good to be back together again, and it's so good to be in a new year, right? But so far, it really hasn't been all that good this year, has it? We want so badly to be saying life is good again, don't we? Do you remember that Life is Good Again logo? Life is Good logo? You might remember it or even still see that slogan now and then on t-shirts or ball caps or bumper stickers. That company is actually still in business, but I wonder how sales are going. I think it's a hard sell these days. And I went to the website, and the first thing that pops up is your inbox could use a little optimism these days. Isn't that true? Because it's hard to say life is good right now when things are so bad. Let's face it, life is hard. And it's never been harder in most of our lifetimes. Some might even say life kind of stinks right now. I think of my sister, who's a teacher. And oh, by the way, she's single. She lives alone. Is completely isolated, is health compromised, and she's having to learn a whole new way of teaching after decades of getting into her groove, and just a year or so from retirement. And to top it off, her lifelong best friend passed away suddenly in a tragedy that seemed so preventable with more follow-up to a routine surgery, as there would have been in a non-COVID year. Life is good. I think of the countless overwhelmed moms out there whose lives have been completely upended, some working at home harder than ever, on Zoom hour after hour, and overseeing distance learning. Life is good. I think of so many facing new health issues, chronic pain, depression, anxiety. Some of us have lost our closest loved ones, close friends, family members, coworkers. Life is good. Life can be good, but more often than not, and now more than ever, life is hard because trials and challenges and illness and tragedies come. And even when we try so hard to find joy and goodness through those trials, it seems the enemy just wants to keep robbing us of life's goodness, robbing us of joy. But here's something we can bank on. Even when life isn't good, God is good. That's why I have a bumper sticker on our old Suburban from years ago that looks like a Life is Good sticker, but if you look closer, you see that it actually says life is God. God is our life, and God is good, even when life is not so good. I love what Paul Tripp says in regards to this. He said, so many of our ideas of what the good life is don't actually have God in them. We envision the good quite apart from His grace, the grace of His presence and of His promises and of His provisions. Well, today we're going to talk about what that good life really is, about the goodness of God as we look at the goodness of Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd. He says that two times in our passage. We love all the passages that reference God or Jesus as our shepherd, don't we? The Lord is our shepherd. We love Psalm 23. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. We love that benediction in Hebrews 13. How about this one in Isaiah 40, where it talks about how he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. There's so many references to God as our shepherd. We love that name and that image of him, but sometimes the word that gets lost a bit in this wonderful story, in this teaching in John 10, is the word good. But Jesus doesn't let it get lost in this parable, does he? In fact, he really highlights the goodness of the shepherd with such a contrast to all those bad shepherds and those bad people that want to harm the sheep or allow harm to come. So today we'll look at just how, first of all, the shepherd is good. That's our first division in John 10, verses 1 to 21. And then we'll see, once again, one of the great themes of this gospel in the second division, where we learn that the shepherd is God in verses 22 to 42. So let's dive into John 10, but before you do, will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, you are our good shepherd, and we know that you will be our guide. A good shepherd is a good guide. So guide us through your word. Lead us into those green pastures of your truths. Take us by still waters, living water. Open our hearts through your spirit. I pray that you would be the teacher today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, our passage in John 10 is thought to be a continuation of the teaching of Rabbi Jesus in chapter 9, just after the story of the blind man's healing last week. And the main thrust of this discourse, and really most of these interactions with the Jewish leaders, is this: is Jesus from God or not? Is he the Messiah, the one sent by God, or not? Well, let's find out. Read with me, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Well, Jesus has been making this case to his listeners, and here it says he's speaking especially to the Pharisees. And so he's been making a case for who he is by his words, and many were amazed by his teaching, and through his works, and many followed him because of his miracles. But now he's speaking through a parable, which is a figure of speech, as the passage mentions. And so he uses this image, of course, of a sheep and a sheep pen and a shepherd. It's a very familiar sight in those days. And so in this famous passage, Jesus is going to show that there are many bad people and things that threaten the sheep, and don't we know it? And the first are thieves and robbers. We know they are not the shepherd because they climb into the sheep pen. They don't use the shepherd's gate. They're sneaking in. And we learn from this parable that the sheep, though not known for their intellect, at least know one thing. The shepherd is good, and those guys are bad. They know their shepherd's voice, and they listen, and they follow him. But they're afraid of the thieves and robbers. Now, whenever I hear a parable, the first thing I want to do is try to figure out, who do these people represent? And it's clear that Jesus is the shepherd. He's going to tell us that later. And believers are the sheep. And by the way, that doesn't seem like much of a compliment, given that sheep are helpless animals that fall near the bottom of the intellectual totem pole. They're stubborn and dirty and defenseless and really hopeless without a shepherd. But that's us, right? So who are these thieves and robbers? Well, there's lots of possibilities, but to me it seems likely that Jesus is taking aim at the Pharisees, which makes sense as we think about the fear that they've instilled in the people that they're supposed to be shepherding. We don't have to think far back of how the parents and the neighbors of the blind men were really robbed of the joy of the miracle of his healing, because they couldn't acknowledge and celebrate the person of Jesus, the one true healer, as the one sent from God. And so that joy and that hope was stolen from them by the religious leaders. They are thieves. And isn't it interesting that verse 6 tells us the Pharisees weren't tracking with this story? They don't understand this figure of speech, because we've seen countless times they are hard-hearted and they're blind to their own sin. So who's been a thief in your life? Trying to steal your joy, and perhaps even pretending to be the one to look out for you, protect you, care for you. Maybe your story includes a parent, a friend, a coworker, or even a pastor who let you down in this way, robbing you of joy, or worse, betraying you in more serious and painful ways, stealing your peace and your joy. What do you do? Well, these sheep, simple-minded as they are, they actually teach us well. They don't listen to those stranger voices. They run from them, in fact. But most importantly, they only listen to and follow the voice of the shepherd, their shepherd, because they know their shepherd, and their shepherd is good. And so we see right away that the goodness of the shepherd in these first six verses, he cares so deeply, so intimately for his sheep, each one, because he calls each one by name. Yeah, actually, shepherds in the Middle East actually did this, and they still do. They had names like Fluffy and Blackie, and they had a distinct way of speaking to them, maybe in a sing-song voice. And so the sheep knew that voice. It's so uncanny how even in a communal sheep pen, which is what is described here, where there are other flocks of sheep, they all stayed together, they're all mixed together. But when they hear their shepherd's voice and they hear their names called, they come, and he leads them. And they follow him. The sheep know their shepherd, and the shepherd knows them and cares for each personally. Well, Jesus continues in verse 7. Let's continue to read. When he says this, he says, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Well, this is interesting. Jesus gives another of his I am statements when he says, "I am the gate." But you might ask, how can the shepherd be the gate? Well, scholars point out that in the Middle East at that time, there were stone sheep pens with no gate or no door. And that was because the shepherd himself would lie across the opening at night. So no sheep could go out and no thief could come in without going through the shepherd. So now Jesus, who is the gate, says, if you come through me, you'll be saved. And he's talking about how they'll be safe from those thieves and robbers and all that would harm them. This image is both of protection and provision, because the sheep will come in for safety and they'll come out for feeding to find pasture. But even more, this foreshadows what he'll later say in chapter 14, that he is the gateway to salvation, the way to the Father in heaven. Well, the shepherd's sheep are well cared for. And in verse 10, one of my favorites, he tells them just how much he cares. Unlike the ones who want to steal and destroy life, he says, I have come to give them abundant life, life to the fullest. That sounds good, doesn't it? And only one who is so good can offer something so good. That's why Jesus says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I offer good things. I'm a good protector. I'm a good provider. But there's so much more. I offer salvation. Not just life in the fullest sense today, but eternal life, life to the full forever. And he tells us how as he begins to foretell how he will provide this gateway to heaven. He says the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Four times in this passage, Jesus will speak of laying down his life for the sheep. Ladies, that's as good as it gets. That's love. There is no greater love. So once again, Jesus gives a contrast, this time with the hired hand in verses 12 and 13. So who is this hired hand? It really could be anyone. It could certainly be the religious leaders again. But the most important part is that it's someone with no stake in the sheep, no ownership. The hired hand cares only for himself. He's self-protective. He runs away and lets the wolves attack the sheep. He's what you call a bad shepherd, right? He's not the good shepherd. Because the good shepherd will sacrifice his own life for the sheep. He would do anything to protect his sheep, especially from the wolf. And the wolf may very well represent the evil one who is out to attack and devour the sheep. In Scripture, wolves often represent the devil and his pack of demons, or false teachers or false prophets who are controlled by the devil. So again in verse 14, Jesus repeats the second wonderful I am statement from our passage. Let's continue in verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Wow. I mean, this is intimate relationship that Jesus has with his sheep. And that's us if we're his followers. He says it's like his own relationship with God the Father. Okay, this is a mind-blowing truth here. I mean, that's the most intimate kind of knowing imaginable. And it's how our good shepherd describes us, how he knows us, and how we can know him. Let that sink in for a minute. If you think of how you get to know someone really well, it often has to do with how long you've known them and how close your relationship is. And Jesus and God have been in the closest possible relationship since eternity past. And they will be into eternity future. So we may be able to wrap our heads around the fact that Jesus has known us for a long time, since before the world began, as he tells us. But he's saying that we can know him in that same way. Do you feel like you know Jesus in that way? That's a strong relationship. That's an intimate relationship. That's a good relationship. The shepherd is good. And he goes on to say that kind of relationship is offered to all people, not just the Jews, who think of themselves as the chosen people, and they certainly did back then. Because here in verse 16, he describes a much larger flock, an enlargement of the sheep pen. He says this, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Well, this is one of the first times that Jesus indicates through his figure of speech that the Gentiles or the non-Jews are included in his flock, in his kingdom. And that's us, most of us. Well, once again, this stirs a mixed reaction. In fact, verse 19 says this: the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, as I said, we find ourselves in familiar territory. Rabbi Jesus has been teaching amazing and profound truths about who he is in this beautiful image of the Good Shepherd. And his sheep, his listeners are divided. In fact, I would say some are really listening and some refuse to listen. They even said it. Why listen to him? But I want to focus on the others in verse 21. We seem to have a few brave Jews, maybe even Jewish leaders or Pharisees, who aren't afraid to say, wait a minute. He's opened the eyes of a blind man. How could he be possessed by a demon? Again, they just heard these most amazing promises, a promise of life to the full, the long-awaited promise of salvation. And they're not going to let the establishment, the party line, if you will, rob them of the joy, rob them of the hope that Jesus offers. They're at least willing to keep their minds open because he says he's the gate to heaven, to eternal life. He's the good shepherd who offers a good life, even through bad times. And they were in pretty bad times, too, under Roman rule. Life wasn't good for them. So some said, wait a minute, how can we discount all these miracles? How can we discount all his amazing teaching? And I wonder if some of these others who are listening are starting to have light bulbs go on. You know, dots are connecting. They were blind because they were following blind guides. That's what Jesus called the religious leaders in Matthew's gospel. They were blind, but now they're starting to see. I wonder if one of them was that secret believer, Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. Well, one of the light bulbs going on in their minds was this idea that Jesus is calling himself the Good Shepherd. Remember I said there are many references in Scripture referring to God as our shepherd, and not the least of which was from the most revered shepherd king, King David, in Psalm 23. But there are so many more. In fact, I listed some of them on your outline if you want to go on a treasure hunt. But the one that's been stirring in these, might have been stirring in these others, is Ezekiel 34. I'd seen it mentioned in some of the studies of this passage, so I finally actually read the whole chapter, and then I read it again, and then I listened to it. It was jaw-dropping. The parallels to this parable of Jesus are stunning. I highly recommend reading it for anyone who wants extra credit. The same words, the same language, referring to a good shepherd who's contrasted with the bad shepherds of Israel. It's a prophecy of hope, of a good shepherd king who would one day rule. It speaks of showers of blessings, a good life that awaits the sheep, life to the full for the sheep. But it's also a prophecy of judgment for those bad shepherds who are out for themselves and not protecting or providing for the sheep. No wonder some of these Jewish leaders were listening. I don't know if it was their fear of judgment or this promise of hope, life to the fullest, but either way, they were listening. Are you listening? Are you listening to your good shepherd? Do you know his voice? The first truth is this, and it's a simple truth, really. The more I listen to Jesus, my good shepherd, the more I will truly experience life to the full. The more I listen to my good shepherd, the more I seek to hear his voice, the more I will truly experience the good life he promises. Jesus promises life to the full, filled to the brim, overflowing with goodness. And it's important to clarify here that what he means and what he doesn't mean by life to the full. He's not talking about an abundance in a material sense, more stuff. He might bless us with a lot in this world, materially or relationally, but this is the kind of fullness we can experience even when our pockets are empty, even in a time of great loss, which so many are experiencing right now. This fullness can be experienced even when we're running on empty. It's the fullness of joy, joy like a fountain. It's the fullness of peace, peace like a river. It's the fullness of hope that we have because of this great promise of entering through the one who calls himself the gate, the gateway to eternal life. That's life to the full. That is when we can really say life is good, but only because God is good, the shepherd is good. So are you experiencing life to the full, the good life? It's pretty hard for most of us to feel like we can say life is good, especially right now. But here's something to ponder. The good life comes in a person, and his name is Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Paul Tripp said this about the Lord. He said, he's unwilling to be your means to what you call the good life. Your relationship with him must be your definition of the good life. It's so natural to shop horizontally for what you'll only ever find vertically, and to question why God failed to deliver. It's so natural for us to seek the good life horizontally in relationships and circumstances and blessings, but we can only truly experience the good life vertically in our relationship with God, a relationship with the Good Shepherd. And the beautiful thing is he makes it so clear and so simple on how to receive this, that even simple-minded sheep can do it. The key is listening so that we know our shepherd's voice. And we're not following all those strangers' voices out there, but listening only to the Good Shepherd. So are you following all those strangers' voices versus the one who knows you by name and leads you and protects you and provides for you? I think we all listen to too many voices. Voices that suck us into the current of our culture. A culture that tells us that the good life is all down here in our world. But how can a broken, decaying, dark world bring us what is truly good? So how do we tune out those other voices and tune into the voice of our God, our Good Shepherd? Last week, we had to put on our God glasses, remember? So that we can see things as Jesus does. Well, this week, I think we need another God gadget. To really hear Jesus, we need noise-canceling headphones. My son gave me these new AirPod headphones, little things that stick in your ear with a little noise-canceling button. And honestly, it blows my mind. I can be riding my bike or walking next to a loud car, you know, loud cars and trucks, and I'll hit that button, and then all of a sudden they all sound like electric vehicles. Like the noise is just drowned out. That's what we need, something to drown out the other voices and just tune into Jesus. So we hear and know his voice above all the noise. So how do we do this in our day-to-day? Because realistically, we can't put on noise-canceling headphones all the time. Maybe it's something as simple as just putting on worship music or watching a good sermon instead of the news while you're cooking dinner. I need to do that more. Or really get into a quiet place to pray. I've gotten into such bad habits of trying to pray with every distraction, my phone, my laptop, my books, my to-do list, all within reach. And guess what? I reach for them. There's nothing quite like going into a quiet corner, maybe with just a candle and you and the Lord, just to listen. Or how about taking a prayer walk without your phone? Heavens, will we survive? Let him speak to you. Ask him to speak to you. We can't hear his voice and we won't know his voice if we don't make a practice of listening to his voice. Sometimes we just need to stop and quiet our racing, swirling minds and listen, even as we pray. I learned from Job in our prayer study last year that I'll never hear his voice if I'm always talking and never listening, even in my prayers. It's a discipline that doesn't come naturally for most of us, but the prize is worth it, life to the full, now and forever. The sheep know that the shepherd is good, and they listen to him. Well, our story continues, but it actually takes place about 2 months later during yet another festival in Jerusalem. This one is actually Hanukkah. It's winter time. It's around Christmas time. And so once again, we find Jesus being grilled by the Jews. Let's pick it back up in verse 24. It says, the Jews who were there gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works. From the Father, for which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good works, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. But we're back to similar dialogue again, and now these religious leaders flat out ask Jesus, are you the Messiah or not? And I love how Jesus responds. Even though he still doesn't answer them directly, he does say, look, I've been telling you all along, and doing works in my Father's name, but no matter what I say, no matter what I do, you don't believe. And the reason you don't believe is because you aren't my sheep. Ouch. the temperature's rising again, isn't it? And so he comes back. Remember, this is 2 months later. He comes back to that sheep shepherd analogy and those classic truths about his relationship with believers, saying, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And then he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But he adds this amazing guarantee to the promise. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand. So which is it? Is Jesus holding us or is God the Father? Well, it's both, because Jesus and the Father are one. And again, he uses that profound title, I am, but this time he does tell them plainly. He's proving not just that he's the Messiah, the sent one, which he is, but that he is one with the Father, meaning they are the same person. They're not the same person, but they are one in essence, in nature. And this sets them off. The religious leaders are going berserk right now. And so, again, they start to stone him. And don't you love his masterful response? Which miracle are you stoning me for? But they come right out and say it. They say, we're not stoning you for the miracles, but for the blasphemy. You're a man just like us, but you're saying you're God. That's it. That's all we need. That we've got all we need now. The evidence is in. And so we have the evidence to kill you. Well, Jesus, he turns it back on them by quoting the law in sort of a confusing passage in verses 34 to 36. But the net of his argument is that even the scriptures speak of men as gods, referring to judges and prophets. So how can you indict me when I say I'm the Son of God? But then he doubles down, doesn't he? And he continues to argue with this oneness with the Father. And he says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father, in verse 38. Again, they're red hot mad right now. I can just see them lunging for him, calling their guards to try to seize him. And yet it says simply, he escaped their grasp. It still wasn't his time yet. Because Jesus has a lot more teaching and preparing and a few more amazing works to do, as we'll see next week. Well, let's look at how this passage ends in verse 40. It says, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Don't you love the sweet ending? You can almost feel the cool, peaceful setting by the river after that hot and hostile setting in Jerusalem. So they're out there in the countryside. People flock to Jesus, and many who had perhaps been disciples of John the Baptist are recalling some of the things that he had said about Jesus. And it's all lining up. So what are some of the things that we know John had said about Jesus? John said he saw the Spirit come down on Jesus when he was baptized, and that would explain all the miracles and amazing teaching. John said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they knew that lambs were associated with sacrifices, and that would explain the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. John said, I'm not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. He must become greater. I must become less. And they were seeing that happening. And maybe the most profound in chapter 3, where he says, verse 34 and 35, he says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Jesus said this kind of thing over and over, didn't he? I love this. They're seeing that John's testimony is true, and many believed. They believed that the shepherd is good, that this shepherd is God. Jesus is both the one sent to save them and God himself, because he's one with the Father. And so they became his sheep, the sheep of his pasture, and they followed him. In this passage, Jesus gives one of the clearest statements of his divinity that he ever made when he said, I and the Father are one. He also perhaps gives the clearest proclamation of eternal assurance. Don't you love that phrase? No one can snatch them out of my hands. But most importantly for us, Jesus gives one of the clearest illustrations in this chapter of how to receive not only the gift of eternal life, but the assurance that you can't lose that gift once you have it. We receive full assurance the same way we receive that life to the full that he spoke of in verse 10. By listening to and following our good shepherd. And that brings us to our second truth. I have full assurance of eternal life when I listen to and follow my good shepherd. When I really listen to my good shepherd, I will really know my good shepherd. And if I really know my good shepherd, I will really want to follow my good shepherd, which really means obeying, by the way. And when I do, I will really receive all his promises, but none better than that full assurance of eternal life. Do you have that full assurance? Have you ever been prone to doubt your own eternal security? Am I really saved? Or maybe that of a loved one? What hope do you find in Jesus' words that no one can ever snatch my sheep out of my hands or the Father's hands? There's a beautiful illustration of this that describes a father and son walking near a railroad track. And in order to keep his son safe, the father doesn't say, "Hold my hand." He says, "Put your hand in mine." And the father holds the son's hand tightly because he doesn't want to lose him to an oncoming train. It doesn't depend on the grip of the son. It depends on the strong, unbreakable grip of the father. If it were up to us all, we'd probably say, "We're just hanging on by a thread," right? If you're a mom, you know exactly what this is like. You're not going to trust your toddler to grab your finger when you're walking next to speeding traffic. You're going to grab their hand and hold it as tightly as you can. That's what God does with his sheep, with us. The bottom line here is Jesus is saying, you cannot lose your salvation. And I know that gives much comfort, but it also leaves us concerned or maybe even confused when we see someone walk away from their faith, doesn't it? One scholar said this, "If you have it, you can never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it." The first part of that is comforting for sure. But the second part is scary, especially for our loved ones who aren't living like his sheep, not knowing or listening to the good shepherd's voice, not following. But we have to leave it up to him. Remember, as Jesus teaches us in another parable, he will leave the 99 other sheep in the flock to go after that one lost sheep. He goes after prodigals. He came to seek and save the lost. And there's a bit of mystery there, and I think about my own story, and I often ask myself, was I truly saved when I walked away from my good shepherd for 20 years? I don't know, but it doesn't matter. I am now. I've got eternal life now and forever with the best guarantee I could ever hope for. No one can snatch me out of my shepherd's hands. The shepherd is good because the shepherd is God, and God is good all the time, right? So the good life, the fullness of life, the full assurance of life, it comes down to those simple things that even simple-minded sheep can do. Listen. Listen to the voice of our good shepherd and follow him. Do you live with that full assurance, that blessed assurance? Remember that old hymn? I want to close with this as our prayer, blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. May we praise you, Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, all the days of our lives. Amen.